How's everybody doing? Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 12. As you remember, there was a general description of Christ's church as a pure church. A church that was completely devoted to the work of Christ no matter the cost. Unfortunately, there was a cost when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the Holy Spirit and brought sin into the church. In order to keep the church pure, they were both struck down by God. It was a kind of a difficult section of Scripture to go through because there's a lot of theological questions that were involved with that, like why was there no chance for repentance? Why was there no grace shown? When we get to heaven, we can ask God about that. But it leads us into this section. And in this section, we see how God uses His people to do His work in carrying out the Great Commission. I named the message today, Casting Shadows, because we, as Christians, are what people see when the light of Christ shines upon us. We are what stands in between Christ and whoever we're talking to. So please stand. We're going to read God's Word now. Starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Let's open up in a word of prayer here, and we'll get to the message. Lord, we want to thank You for this time that we have to come together as a body, as Pastor Adelman was talking about. We want to be unified in our search for truth. We want to be unified in our commitment to You. We want to be unified in our service to the body. We just want to be a great representation of what You were on earth, Lord, and what You still are in heaven. We want to be Your people. We want to wear the name and the badge of Christian. We want to wear that well, Lord. Please illumine our minds to what You have for us here. Open our hearts for Your Word. And just help us to hear what You have for us in your Word, Lord. And let me speak Your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. The purity of the church at this point was essential to its growth. God can and does do His work through all kinds of people. But this was a special time of unprecedented power and authority that was given to the apostles. God used these human vessels to show His might, His light, and His grace. As we see here in the text, many signs and wonders were done proclaiming His majesty. The purity of the church is important because people see more than we think. As the saying goes with our children, more is caught than taught. The apostles were men above reproach and chosen by God because of their faith and their steadfast love of Christ. They were witnesses to Christ's life, even under direct orders to stop. They were not ashamed to proclaim the truth. The apostles here were gathered at Solomon's portico or porch. If you remember, we talked about the prayer meetings they enjoyed in the upper room when there was just about 120 or so of them. Well, now the believers, as we had gone through in previous texts, they were now in the thousands. So they started to kind of meet in the temple. And you put that up, Solomon's porch, this is kind of a disputed thing. If you look up Solomon's porch, you'll see it on the east side of the temple. You'll see some on the. It's kind of hard to tell. It's kind of hard to describe it. But anyway, there's a couple of different locations where people claim that Solomon's porch was. And it measured about 30 cubits by 50 cubits. A cubit's basically from the tip of your finger down to your elbow. So it's about a foot and a half long. So you're looking at basically a room. Solomon's porch was almost basically the size of this right here. Obviously, thousands of people could not fit in this room here. But if you look at that right there, you can see where all the columns and all that is. You can see all the open area in kind of around that. So that's kind of where they had moved some of their preaching and teaching to. Here's the thing. Can you imagine the faith that these men had to have to do that? They had just been told by the entire Sanhedrin not to proclaim or teach in the name of Christ. Not only did they continue to do it, they moved it into the temple. God gave them the boldness they had asked for in a prayer, and they were certainly using it. Solomon's porch was originally designed, ironically, as a place of judgment. This was where King Solomon would sit and hear cases and make rulings about disputes in the kingdom. Christ frequented Solomon's porch and preached from there on several occasions. And we'll see that the apostles follow that tradition. Why don't you guys put a finger there in Acts and flip over to John, the book of John, chapter 10. I'll give you a little bit of kind of a comparison here. John 10:22 through 29 says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." It's basically Solomon's porch. That's what he's talking about. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Christ walking in Solomon's porch, in that section in John there, he gets confronted by the Jews. They ask if he is the Christ. He tells them that the works he does in his father's name bear witness to him, telling them that he and the Father are one. If you keep reading in that section, the Jews picked up stones and were ready to kill Jesus. He obviously escaped, but the signs and wonders attest to the power of God. They show that this is not a work of man, But as Jesus explained, only his sheep hear his voice. Christ stood firm on the truth, just as the apostles did. Everyone was watching to see if the apostles truly believed. If it was truly Christ that they were following. You got to remember, at this time, you still had the Jews and the Christians. The Christians obviously believed that Christ was the Messiah. The Jews, still to this day, do not think that he was. So the people that were kind of just watching all of this unfold, they were kind of just feeling out what the apostles really were talking about. Verse 13 says that none of the rest of them joined, but held them in high esteem. As I just said, the apostles were being watched by the people. They wanted to see what they did. Think about the church today. We talk about it a lot. Those who are truly in the church, some are scared to lay it down. They're scared to lay it all down at Christ's feet. Maybe because they don't think they are worthy of saving. Have you guys ever heard somebody say that to you? Maybe because they just have this sin that they're not willing to let go of. They're not willing to stop. After the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, I could see fear being an issue if a person didn't understand that a loving God has to be just. Think of what the church would look like today if God held to the same standards they did that day. None of us would be here. People esteemed the apostles for holding true to their convictions, but for whatever reason, they weren't willing to follow suit. The apostles were held in high esteem by onlookers because of what they did. They showed and shared the love of Christ with all people, regardless of the persecution they received. They took God seriously and showed their faith fearlessly. The truth is, when there is someone who holds firm to Christ, they may be disliked because people basically feel convicted around them. We all admire that person of God who truly lives what they preach, because it's a character trait that we desire ourselves. How do we live like that all the time? We would have to give up too much, wouldn't we? That is what we see here. Some people content just watching from the sidelines to see what happens. The observers that admire those that truly live for their faith, but aren't willing to risk whatever it is to live that same life. As Christians, we always have people watching us, ready to pounce on any misspoken word, always ready to accuse us of not acting like Christians. Isn't it funny that people in the world always know how you're supposed to act as a Christian? The funny part is they'll typically pull out some Bible verse that they completely take out of context and misuse it, kind of like, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Kind of like that little verse there. We may not like it, but when we put on the name of Christ, we're supposed to indeed represent Christ. We represent Him to the world. We're called to represent Christ in everything that we do. It's not just on Sundays. We're supposed to represent Him on when we're out working. We're supposed to do it when we're out shopping. It doesn't matter. Whatever we're supposed to do, we're supposed to be doing in Christ. Let's not forget, though, that the way we do this is not about how we look on the outside. It's about showing love and grace to those around us. That is truly Christ-like. But then verse 14 says that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. I know it sounds like 13 and 14 contradict each other, but they don't at all. What was added to the Lord? Believers. What is a believer? Let me ask you guys some questions. Did Saul of Tarsus, before the Damascus Road incident, did he believe in God? Did Saul believe in a biblical creation? Did Saul believe in heaven and hell? James chapter 2 tells us even the demons believed and trembled. Well, they certainly weren't saved. The demons believed, but are not added to the Lord. To believe in Jesus means that you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look at this Oswald Chambers quote. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Did the apostles seem to be led by faith? They put their complete trust in Christ. Enough so that they are teaching in the temple exactly the people who run that whole institution of the temple told them not to do. They just followed Christ's voice. Go and teach. The Bible says that any man that is in Christ is a new creation. You can't get there on your own. Only Christ's blood and righteousness lead you to salvation. Do we reflect that to others, or do we show them the rules they must follow? I love this C.S. Lewis quote. You put that one up there. These then are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. I belonged to an apologetics group, and these were all people who were there to better equip themselves to have an answer for the hope that was within them. It's a good idea, right? Get-togethers, iron sharpens iron, the whole thing. Well, I had to leave it, because what it ended up being was a group of people defending their faith against the legalism of some in the group. they were basically the vocal clouds that hovered over the group, pointing out our need to uphold the law, and calling pagan those that dared to celebrate Christmas. We had our own little group of Judaizers that attempted to beat down their fellow believer to return us all to being under the yoke of the law. The funny part was, it's kind of like what I was talking about before with the taking a Bible verse and misquoting it. This is four or five different people that made this argument. If you read in your Bible in Jeremiah chapter 10, there's verse 1 through 5, they talks about a craftsman going out into the field, cutting down a tree, crafting it into something, ordaining it with gold. Obviously, in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5, they are clearly talking about a Christmas tree. No, they're not. It is clearly talking about an idol that is formed out of wood, that is ordained in gold, and made into something that is worshipped. Have this conversation over and over and over with these people, and you try and explain to them, going like this to the Christmas tree and saying, give me Moss presents and worshiping the tree, is much different than going, thank you, Lord, for everything that you've given me. One is paganism, the other one's worship. And Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5, has absolutely nothing to do with the worship part. But there's some people that have to have that complete regulation and rule in their lives. It makes them feel better about the way they live for Christ. Christ is what saves us, not the law. If the law could save you, the cross is pointless. If you see a brother in sin, yeah, you're supposed to point it out, but in love. We're not to beat somebody over the head with our man-made doctrine or ridicule them because they're not quite as spiritual as us. All things should be done through love with Christ as the focal point. The reality is there is no middle ground on this. Kind of going back to the thing between 13 and 14, verse 13 and 14. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved or you are not saved. So many people come to church today and they hear the preacher in their fancy clothes tell them that all they have to do is say a prayer and they're saved. Another question for you. Does prayer save you? No. The only thing that saves you is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a gift that cannot be earned. You have to put your faith and your trust in Christ. Saying the prayer doesn't do it. Prayer is a normal reaction to the heart that has been surrendered to Christ. But a scripted prayer has no magical power. Some believe that if you keep all of God's commands or uphold the Torah, that you will be saved. Sorry, but here's another question for you. If you can uphold the law and keep all the commandments, who's your Savior? You are. We know that it's impossible to keep all of God's commands. Only trusting in the work of Christ on the cross can save us. Here's a simple way to kind of look at this. let's say that I have to have a surgery to have a. I have to tell you, I'm very, very blessed by God in this one regard. I have never had a surgery in my life for anything. But I'll give you an example, and I've never done this, but I've seen other people that have gone through this kind of thing. Let's say that I have a kidney stone or something. It's so bad I have to have surgery on it. I have to have faith in the doctor to be able to get rid of that kidney stone. All I can do is lay on the table, probably slobber coming out of my mouth. All I can do is lay there. I have to have faith in the doctor to do the work of removing the kidney stone from me. Too many times we sit there on the table, get away, doc, I can do it myself. Trying to cut ourselves open, trying to fix what's wrong in us when we have a Savior that's done that work already, we just have to let Him do it in our lives. We're saved by grace through faith. It is the work of Christ on the cross, not of our own doing. We have to let go in order for Christ to take control. Here's another C.S. Lewis verse, quote somewhere there. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us. As we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, when we think that we can hold on to something in secret or keep our sin to ourselves, we can't. We can't hide from God what we truly trust in. That's scary, isn't it? We also can't hide the true us from those that know us. The truth is that we externally reflect what we internally are at some point. Back to verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This was not some sort of superstitious thing that they believed. You guys remember back when there was the woman with the issue of blood, and all she did was touch Jesus's robe and she was healed. These people saw the power of God working through the apostles. They knew that if they could just get close enough, that the power to heal or cast out demons was in that place. So much so that they even knew that just being in the shadow would have healed them. What is a shadow? It's a shape that is made between a surface. When there's something in between the surface and the source of light. So right now, I'm putting a shadow on this paper. It's what I've been talking about the whole time. People are looking at what we truly reflect out there. Sorry for all the questions, but I want to kind of do a little bit of a quiz that will make this hit home a little bit more. Who can tell me who the last 5 Nobel Peace Prize winners were? No? No hands? Obama. That's one. Yeah, I'll show you the flaw in that system. Who knows 5 planets outside of our solar system? No? All right, let's make this a little bit easier. Who can tell me the most influential teacher in your life? Who was the person you really admired growing up? Was there a pastor or preacher that made a real impact in your life? Who was the person who told you about Christ? The first questions are really meaningless in comparison to the second group of questions. We all have an answer to the person or people that made an impact on us. We all have someone whose shadow touched us in some way. We are all, the people that we are today, because of those people. Those people that most affected our lives were typically not the ones with the most credentials, probably not even the smartest ones. The ones that impacted us the most were the ones who took the time and cared. Peter and the apostles cast an image of men devoted to Christ. And we see in verse 16 that men came from all around to be near enough just to be in that shadow. What happened to those who were there? They were all healed, every single one of them. When you go out, do you cast a shadow or do you cast a cloud? We've been given the greatest gift ever. It's a gift of healing. Not that kind of healing. But we have the ability to sit down, to talk with somebody, to pray with them. Do you know how healing that is to some people? Look at the suicide rates and the reasons for them in most states out there, most countries in the world. Look at the amount of depression that there is out there in the world, mostly because people are lost or because they're lonely. Have you ever judged somebody and said there's no way that that person can be saved? I know I have. It's horrible, but it happens. That's casting a cloud, doom and gloom, no hope. Christ never in Scripture tells us to pre-qualify applicants. He tells us to preach the gospel. We, all of us, are supposed to be the ultimate reflection of Christ in the world, His church. How are we doing with that? Really? Verse 16, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God didn't use a flashy band with smoke and lights on stage to grow His church. He didn't need a growth church committee to plan a growth membership drive. God used faithful servants that cared more about the souls of those around them than they did even their own safety. Those apostles cast a shadow that would be seen around the world for 2,000 years. We're still talking about it today. They showed the love of Christ. And the people came from all around. The shadow that you cast has an impact. You might not see it today, but it always does. Think about that for a minute. Everything that you do, inside these walls, outside those walls, everything that you do is seen. People look at you. They look at what you do in your life. They look at how you live your life. Especially when you tell them you're a Christian. Let your shadow fall on those around you and impact them with the love of Christ. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for our body of believers here, our fellowship. I pray that we do properly reflect you in every way that we can, Lord, as we go out of this building, as we go out into the world. Pray that you would keep us safe, give us boldness, help us to proclaim your truth with fearlessness and with faith, Lord. We want to be the people that you are sanctifying us to be, Lord. We want to be strong in faith. We want to reflect you well. So please give us that ability. I want to thank you for, again, for this body of believers and the time that we've had here to worship and to praise you. And as we go out tonight and do some caroling, Lord, may your name be glorified through that. We just thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.